So we're going to be starting another chapter here tonight, Judges chapter 6. Last week, you remember we were looking at the children of Israel, how that they had overcome Sisera, and it was the song of Deborah and the song of Barak singing about the victory. And in the song, they were describing the condition of Israel prior to the war of Sisera. And then the celebration, of course, and the jubilee that happened after the victory, and the honoring of the woman who was responsible for this particular man's, their enemy's death, a woman by the name of Jael. And so we left off there. We're coming to another time in Israel's history where, again, they're repeating the cycle again. We see this all the way through the book of Judges. In verse 1, it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years." Brother Russell, would you ask the blessing upon this word tonight?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this evening, Lord, to study your word. Lord, we ask you, Lord, to bless the word, bless our pastor as he comes. And Lord, we know that your word is already going to speak the truth. And Lord, we ask you, Lord, just that we will receive it, Lord. We give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. It was a year, 1256 B.C., approximately. And it was about 200 years into their occupation of the land of Israel. It was about 200 years since they had the conquest against Jericho, when the walls fell and what have you. And under the guidance of God, they not only overcame Jericho, but they basically took over the entire region of Canaan, conquering the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites. But because they failed to obey the Lord in that they didn't obey fully, in other words, they allowed some of those, and they almost sound like bugs, don't they? You know, the Amorites, and Ammonites, Hittites, and Jebusites, and or some kind of disease or something, which I think is appropriate, because that's exactly what they ended up being towards them. But they didn't obey the Lord fully, and they didn't drive out the pagan people of Palestine. And as a result, this pockets of Canaanites were remaining in the land. And like I said, it was like a disease in remission. 200 years later, the Canaanites regained strength and began to dominate, regulate the lives of the people of Israel. In particular, the one group that came upon the scene were the Midianites. Now, would you believe me if I told you, and I have to be honest, in all the years I've studied the Word of God, I have skipped over this, not really truly realized it, but these also were the sons of Abraham. Did you realize that? Genesis chapter 25, verse 1 through 6, it tells us that after the death of Sarah, Abraham took another wife. It says in verse 1, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zeran, Jokshan, Medan, and Ishbak, and Shelah. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashuram, Leshem, and Leumim, and the sons of Medan were Ephah, Eper, Hanak, Abadah, and Elida. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. Now this is where the Midianites had come from. But they were descendants. They were half-brothers of basically the Jewish people, you see. And they became intense enemies, no doubt, maybe because of jealousy, just like the Ishmaelites had become jealous of Isaac, you know, and the people of Israel for inheriting the land that they felt was theirs. I don't know. The interesting thing I find about all of this is that it was about 200 years. Now, I want you to think about this, put this in perspective. Our country has been in existence for a little over 200 years, correct? And for the, and in that amount of time, they had walked with the Lord and then fell away, followed other gods, and then they were oppressed, and then God sent a deliverer. And this happened a couple of different times. And finally, here again, 200 years later, it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They still were continuing in that same cycle. I submit to you that we as a nation have done the same thing. And I think that we're at the bottom of that cycle right now, where people have done evil in the sight of the Lord, and they're beginning to cry out to the Lord. And I believe that there is a deliverer coming. Only this time, I believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. And one of the reasons why I believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ is the stage has been set. A lot of people are unaware of the events that are taking place today, that, that it could be well be that, that it could be the very things that will usher the coming of the Lord to rapture his church, take his church home. And then after a period of time called the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, where he deals with the nation of Israel, and then he will literally return and set up his kingdom here upon the earth. Something interesting has happened in the news lately. Have you noticed the news from Rome? The Pope has resigned because of whatever ailments, whatever it is that that's, he thinks is best for the church. Now, it, it is believed by many that the, this particular Pope is very concerned even at the fact that he has to resign, and he has asked the cardinals to really pray that the Pope that they choose will not be what they refer to as an anti-Pope, or which I believe the Scripture refers to as a false prophet. The Bible tells us that in the book of Revelation chapter 13 that there are two beasts that are spoken about. One was the beast that came out of the sea. It represents the land. The other one's the I'm sorry, one came out of the land, and the one came out of the sea. The one that came out of the land represents the Antichrist. The one that comes out of the sea represents the Gentile nations, and I believe represents the false prophet. It says he looks like a lamb. So you see the Christian connection. He looks like, you know, something that is Christ-like, and yet he speaks like the dragon. Now consider the image of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had. It had a head of gold. It had a chest of silver, two arms of silver, and a belly of bronze, and then legs of iron, two legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. Well, we all know that that head was the king of Babylon, represented him. The two arms of silver represented the Mede and Persian Empire that would rise up, conquer the Babylonians. After that, the belly of bronze represents the kingdom of Greece, with the king being Alexander the Great. And after that, there rose up another kingdom, Iron Legs. And often people said, this is, represents Rome. It represents the Roman Empire. But again, here's what people tend to miss, that there are two legs of the Roman Empire. One was in Rome. The other one was in Constantinople, which is Turkey today, and which is an Arab, I should say Arab is just a terminology that's used today, but a mostly a Muslim country today. Okay. So here's the thought. The Arab people are looking for this Mahdi to return. This 13th Imam or 12th Imam, I think it is, and he's kind of their Messiah, you might say, but we know him as the Antichrist, who will rise up, and the false prophet is going to come, and he's going to set up an idol to this particular man and cause people to worship him. We have many Islamic teachers and so-called theologians who are teaching today that Islam is going to rule the world and that everyone is going to bow the knee to Islam. And if they do not, they will be killed. And of course, their form of execution today, their favorite form, is beheading. Now, here you have a pope that potentially could rise up and come into an agreement with another man who claims to be this Mahdi that the Islam is looking for, and come to an agreement, some kind of agreement that would cause there to be peace. It's a false peace, however, see. We know that the Pope traditionally, under John Paul, was trying to internationalize the Temple Mount site so that both Christians and Jews and Islam could all have access to the Temple Mount site. If that happens, consider the fact that this next Pope is that false prophet that comes on the scene and wants to make peace and create this false peace, that as a result, they will create a world religion that will basically say you have to be a part of this faith, this religion, and worship this man, or you will be executed. Now, in a few years back, people wouldn't even thought anything about this. You know, they wouldn't, you know. But the table is set. The scenario is there for that very thing to happen. The Bible tells us that the United States, as well as the other countries of the world, basically are going to come to such a point where they don't have the answers to anything. The Bible says that there's going to be distress of nations with perplexity. We're there. People don't have the answers for the economic problems that we have right now. Our economy is about to crash. And what was going to happen, the Bible says in 1 hour, meaning a short period of time, that 10 kings, would be 10 regions of the world, are going to receive power with the beast. And they'll give their authority to him. Now, I don't know. I just find it interesting that we have a president right now who, I'm not saying he's the Antichrist. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. But we have a president right now who favors Islam. And it could be one of those things that will usher in this very kind of thing, you know, in happening. Someone's about to arrive on the scene that is going to have all the answers, seemingly. So it's best to have your heart prepared for the Lord, because he is about to return for his church. 200 years, I think it's interesting. If the United States is a type and a shadow of the nation of Israel of sorts, as Jonathan Cahn has said in his book, The Harbinger, then, you know, it would make sense that we've reached that time where God is about ready to send judgment. All the things that are happening in our nation, some of the most ungodly decisions that are being made in the political world, just all that's left is judgment, I believe. And so that's something that I think is important to remember when considering all of this, because it describes for us what happens when nations fall away and when they get so low that they end up, they cry out to the Lord, as we're going to see. In verse 2 it says, "And the land of Midian prevailed against Israel because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens and caves and the strongholds which are in the mountains." Now, we know that in the last days, the Bible says that when the Lord returns, it said men are going to be hiding in caves and the dens in the mountains until the rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb. And so we know that whereas the Midianites here represent, I believe, the wicked one and his armies coming against the land of Israel, we know that God's going to reverse the thing, and he himself is going to come and establish righteousness in the earth. These Midianites were known as a very arrogant, brutal, and they were a nomadic people. And history tells us that they were the first people in history to domesticate the camel. This gave them a huge military advantage. And if you've ever seen pictures on television or in magazines, whatever, if you were to stand next to a camel, you'd be surprised at how big they really are. They're very tall and very, and as they look awkward, but they are very, very maneuverable in battle. And not only did the Midianites prevail against Israel, But after they had prevailed against them, they were oppressing them constantly by taking their food and taking what belonged to them. Now again, I believe these Mennonites represent our flesh nature, represent the works of the flesh. The works of our flesh robs us, doesn't it? You know, never gives, always takes away. We talk about men becoming mice, but here we see that they actually sink lower than that. They became like moles. They were hiding in the underground caves, the dens and what have you, all the while being terrified of these Mennonites. So you see that they were really reduced to a very low position, you know. And again, that's what happens to you and I when we give in to sin and we are oppressed by sin. We allow it to dominate our lives. We also can be in such a position like this where we're just brought to nothing. I've seen it over and over again, you know. People who we minister to, some of the homeless people that are out there, they're in the condition that they are, a lot of them, because of the sin that they've allowed in their lives. Not all of them. It's not all by choice. But a lot of them are. And if folks, you know, if we are not careful and we don't take a look at that and we say, oh, how has that happened, you know. But for the grace of God, there go I, you know. Sin, like I said, will take more than it offers, that's for sure. And it never, ever gives. We find that the Bible tells us the result of being a Christian and turning back, going back into sin, puts you in such a low position that you've got to crawl up just to reach the bottom. It tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 20, talking about the people who brought people, for example, under bondage of sin, telling them basically, oh, you can do whatever you want to and still be right with God. No, that's what it's talking about here, the false prophets. It says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog, as a dog returns to his own vomit, and so having washed, to are wallowing in the mire. So we see here how, you know, it talks about the low position that a person finds themselves, self-sin, when they give in to the flesh nature. And again, these Mennonites, as well as the Amalekites, as we're going to see, represent that very thing. It says in verse 3, and so it was, whenever Israel had sown, Mennonites would come up, also the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Now think about the parable of the sower. It talks about sowing the word of God. It says when the word was sown, it says that because there was no depth, that an enemy came, birds of the air came and took away what they had planted. And then it described other situations, the stones, the seed that fell in stony places because there was no depth of soil that, you know, and it represented how the cares of life and, again, allowing yourself to walk in sin, you know, causes you to be unfruitful. Again, this is just another type and a picture of that very thing. You know, here they had sown, every time that they sowed a field, well, the Midianites and the Amalekites would just wait, you know. They'd let them plant. They'd let them water. They'd let them work it and tend it. But when the time came for them to harvest, well, they were right there. We find that the Amalekites, they were descendants of Esau, which, again, Esau, the Bible says, he was a fornicator, you know, and he, again, represents the flesh. And, of course, he was, it's been a well-established fact, too, that he was also a nomadic tribe, these people were. It's pretty established fact that they're basically the Bedouin people of today are descendants from Esau. I don't know whether you knew that or not, but that's the information that I'm getting. Verse 4 through 6, it says, "And they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no substance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. And so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." So these Midianites and Amalekites would wait until that they had harvested their crops, and they'd just swoop right in there. And I'm telling you, it would be frustrating to say the least. Left them nothing to eat. And they, you know, you wonder why they waited so long. And they'd always be caught off guard, you know. But it's kind of how we are with sin, isn't it? You know, we think, oh, okay, everything's going to be okay, you know. Nobody knows, and what people don't know won't hurt them. But you know what God knows, you know. The speed of the camels allowed the Midianites to do guerrilla warfare because they would ride into the area and attack so quickly. It was just overwhelming. And like I said, after 7 long years of being ripped off and being dominated and intimidated by these Midianites, you know, they had enough, and finally they started crying out to the Lord. And doesn't that sound like a person's life when they get so tired of sin, they get tired of doing things that are destructive in their life, that finally they start crying out unto the Lord? And you know what's wonderful? Is that's the prayer that God hears from the wicked, the one who cries out to Him. But you have to wonder, why did they wait? Again, why do we wait? Why are we so stubborn? You know, we want to so desperately work everything out on our own, don't we? It's a pride issue. That's one of the greatest sins there is, right from the very beginning. Pride. We want to do things in our own strength. And, you know, you wonder why it takes so many years for people to come to their place, to a place of brokenness, a position where they're willing to say, okay, God, I turn it over to You. You take my life. You work things out. You change it. We see this spring up early in life, don't we? We see little toddlers, for example, right from the very beginning, when they start learning to do things, and you try to help them. No, me do it. Me do it. You know, it's a pride issue that's been, you know, that's in us right from the very beginning. It might be cute for toddlers, but folks, it's not for a full-grown person. God's desire is for us to surrender to Him. Again, you've heard that saying, God helps those who help themselves. Again, the Bible doesn't say that. But it could be said in a roundabout way that God helps those who come to the end of themselves, where they turn to Him. You see, natural man wants to depend on natural man. But we're not to depend upon the arm of the flesh. We're to depend upon the arm of the Lord. Because the Lord is our strength. He wants us to depend upon Him. He wants us to recognize that He is God. And that He is our Father. He wants to care. He wants to tend and take care of us. One of my favorite Psalms is 146, verse 1 through 10. It says, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the sons of men, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. But happy is he who has God, the God of Jacob, for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food for the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers, and He relieves the fatherless and the widows. But the way of the wicked He turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. You think about what's wrong with a socialistic type of government is the fact that people are depending upon the government. And that's not what I believe that we ought to be doing. I love the intents of the Founding Father. One nation under God, dependent upon God. And again, it goes back to the thought that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I remember that, Nathan, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. How important that is for us to remember. Verse 7 through 10 says, and it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you into the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now here's the thing, a lot of times we as believers, we start off okay, we start obeying the Lord, start doing good, but little by little, we find ourselves creeping backward, don't we? You know, here's the thing you have to remember, backsliding is not something that just happens overnight. It is a progressive thing. You can one minute find yourself away from where you had started if you just deviate just a degree. For example, if you were to say head due north and you just deviate one degree, you'd be several miles away. You know, say if you were going someplace 100 miles away, you know, and that's the way it is in the spiritual sense. We find ourselves far away from where we want to be because we have deviated, you see. Psalms 34 and 6 says that when we cry out to the Lord, he hears our cries. You can go ahead and read that on your own. But, you know, he says his ears are attentive to the cries of those who cry out, and he answers those prayers. And we get to that place of total desperation and brokenness, folks. He always responds because he's the God who cares for you, you see. The question is, when was the last time we cried out unto the Lord? When was the last time we spent any time at the more old-fashioned mourner's bench, shed some tears before God? You don't see people doing that very often anymore, do you? And I've had people say, why don't you have people do this? Why don't you have them do that? You can't force people to do things. It has to be an act of their will, you see. I encourage people to get before God, and I encourage them to seek him diligently, because that's where you're going to find the blessings and the favor of God. I encourage you to cry out to the Lord. God knows we all need to do it, don't we? And I'm not exempt from that. We all need to cry out to the Lord. Again, how long has it been since you've shed some tears before God? There's a chemistry of tears that I'm telling you, there's just does something for you when you get down and shed some tears before God. It's like it cleans you out. It helps you. I you know, don't be ashamed to cry before the Lord. And if you ever wonder why you're dominated, why you struggle with sin and things like that, it's because, literally, because you failed to cry out to the Lord. Cry out to him. In verse 11 it says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the timber tree, which was in Orpha, which belonged to Joash, the Abizite, while his son Gideon threshed the wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, the threshing of wheat was usually done in a high elevation in order to allow the wind to blow the chaff away. And so here we find that Gideon, he realized that every time that he threshed wheat, that the Midians would recognize that's what he was doing. He'd sweep in and rip him off. And so he threshed wheat in the winepress, which is the lower spot, a hidden spot, you know. There's got to be a spiritual application there for us, don't you think? You ever find that at any time that you find yourself in a spiritual high, a place where you're threshing wheat, man. You're getting in the Word of God. You're sowing. You're getting separated the chaff from the wheat and stuff like that. It's not long before you're under attack. Am I right? But you see, we can't hide away. It's like people, they go to the wine press. They want to go to the place that wine speaks of joy, speaks of the Spirit. You can't just be there all the time. I mean, it takes being in threshing wheat. Now, the wine's wonderful too. It's wonderful to have the feeling. But you've got to get there and you've got to get into the Word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Amen? And you got to spend some time there threshing some wheat. Now, verse 12, it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. I've heard a lot of people laugh about this. Mighty man of valor, and yet he's hiding away. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, a lot of times, is what's referred to as a Christophany or a theophany, which is what is believed to be an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ before he became literally Jesus of Nazareth. And so here is Gideon hiding from the Midianites, kneeling, squatting down, making sure that he's doing all this secretly, not wanting to be known, his knees knocking together, total fear. And yet the Lord calls him mighty man of valor. Why would he call him a mighty man of valor? And I submit to you tonight, it's because God sees his own, not in their present problems, but as a finished product. Amen? Because he knows the end of the beginning and the end right from the very beginning. Now, how do we know this? Again, we shared with you in the last couple of weeks in the morning service. Romans 8, 28 through 30, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified." So it's a work of God in totality. Verse 13, "And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from the land of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." I'm telling you, if this doesn't sound familiar to you, it should, you know. Gideon cries out, if we're chosen, if I'm chosen, if you're for me, I got two questions. Why is it everything's crashing around me? Why is it I'm not seeing the miracles I read about in the Bible? Why is it I'm not seeing miracles happening in the life of other people? Interesting. Does that sound like your life sometimes? But I want you to listen to the response of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Does that sound like he answered his question? Well, he doesn't give him an answer to his question. He gives Gideon a commission. My grace is sufficient for you, kind of like with Paul, you see? And this is important for us to understand as believers. Because sometimes we wonder, Lord, why is this happening? If you're for me, why is this happening? Why am I not seeing the miracles and what have you? The Lord, I believe, answers this in so much the same way. Go on the strength that I've given you. My grace is sufficient for you. You see? You believe me anyway. And as you go, and as you witness, and you share the word, and you quit hiding away in the wine press, but you're bold, you're out there to be seen by others sharing the word of God, I believe that's where the power of God comes in, as we're going to see with Gideon in his life, how God came and manifested himself in the lives of not only Gideon, but the rest of the children of Israel, the 300 that followed him. In verse 15 through 16 it says, "And so he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." God delights in using the underdog. Do you believe that? Delights in using the foolish to confound the wise. And so if you're here tonight and you say, God could never use me, I don't have what it takes, you're the one God's looking for. He's just looking for somebody who walk in the strength and the power of his might. Amen? What does it say in the book of Ephesians? Be strong in the Lord in the power of your might. His might. We're going to close there for right now, and we'll pick this up again next week. Some interesting things are about to happen with Gideon as the Lord begins to reveal himself and the power of God in their lives and give them victory over their enemies.